Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Ephesians 2 is where we're starting again this morning. Last week, we did the grammatical stuff, the exegetical stuff, to understand Ephesians 2:8. Broke it out word by word. We're going to back up to verse 1 this morning and talk about some of the theological implications of this passage. We're going to make specific application this morning from these first few verses building up to the statement, "By grace you have been saved," because Paul is emphasizing the particularity of that grace in Christ Jesus. And he uses the phrase, "In Christ Jesus, with Christ," several different times here because he is trying to create a positional understanding of how it is that we are saved. And this is one of the places where Reformed theology and doctrine parts company with Arminian free willist type theology because they don't understand this central concept that in the mind of God, who determined all things from the beginning, when he determined Christ to be what's called in the book of Revelation the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, when he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that there was a determination made in the mind of God that particular people were going to be found so inextricably woven with Christ that everything Christ did in the redemptive work was done on our behalf as if we ourselves were there participating. Because in the mind of God, this was all being done on our behalf by Christ for particular people. And once you get this concept that Paul has interwoven through so much of his writing, you can find it in Romans 5, you can find it in the Colossians letter, and we stressed it a bit there, you find it here in Ephesians 2. Once you get this concept and get it firm in your mind and get it locked in theologically, you can no longer entertain ideas of free will because free will has God waiting around to find out what people might or might not do. But Paul's language very clearly says God determined to do things, and these things he determined to do, he determined to do in Christ. So one of the big theological words is the word vicarious. Vicarious just means to be a substitute, someone in the place of someone else. And it was prefigured all the way through the Old Testament by the animal sacrifices, that God would allow animals to die on behalf of people who had sinned and deserved to die. And so that's an essential Christian characteristic that we say when Christ bore God's punishment, he was our substitute. He did it vicariously. He took the punishment we deserved. So then, Paul can argue, since he died for us when he raised, we were also raised with him. That we were part of everything Christ did. In the book of Romans, as I mentioned, Romans 5, Paul's very clear to say that we died with him, therefore we're to reckon our bodies as dead because we participated in his death. And just as he was raised, we are raised to new life because we continue to be in him. And that language of in him, with him, is an essential Pauline characteristic that if you don't understand, if you miss, you can't truly be Pauline or understand New Testament, New Covenant theology. So let's look at a couple of these phrases and talk about what they mean, and then we will try to get to the balance of Ephesians 2 this morning, which is going to require all kinds of Israelology, which means half the room, the Wednesday night crowd, will know what we're talking about. It'll also require a certain amount of just taking the text apart again and putting it back together. So we're going to try to do all that this morning, but we'll have to move a little bit to do all that, because I am a great fan of biting off more than we can collectively chew. So starting at chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I've emphasized this for the last few weeks. I shouldn't have to put any stress on it this morning beyond saying that's our natural spiritual state. When God found us, we were dead because of our trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We were controlled by the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. And we had that same spirit of disobedience in us that the whole rest of the world has, that are disobedient to everything that is godly. So among whom we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Here's the first place where he sticks us positionally with Christ. Notice that he says, we were made alive together with Christ. Now that's very important language, because what he's saying is, when Christ was made alive, the resurrection, the very central issue of all of Christianity, the resurrection. Jesus either got up out of the grave, in which case everything he said about himself is true. He's the Son of God. He's as close to a walking, talking definition of God as we need in this lifetime. And the Jewish system and the Jewish priests and the sacrifices were no help to anybody. The law couldn't help you. And the only way anybody gets to God is through him. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. All of that is true if he got up out of the grave. If he didn't get up out of the grave, it's a complete jump ball. None of that's true. Think whatever you want. But if he got up, that central issue of Christianity, when he got up, says Paul, we also got up with him because we positionally were already in him. You got that? Now follow. He says, but when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And then adds the phrase, parenthetically, and oh yeah, by grace you have been saved. Just so you understand it. Because your participation in all this was dead. That's what you did. You did the dead. And then he had to, since you were dead, he had to make you alive. He had to quicken you. So the same power that drew Christ up out of the grave quickened you, brought you alive, made you capable of understanding the things of God. That's what Paul is arguing here. And he did it as a matter of grace. I asked you last week for a working definition of grace. Anybody remember what it is? Unmerited favor. Unmerited, unearned kindness from God, really emphasized by the fact that you could not earn it because you were
dead.
Being dead, there's nothing you can do. So God, by his grace, made sure to do for you the one thing you most needed, which was make you alive. But why did he make you alive and not Joe Schmo down the street? Why do you get the things of God and he doesn't? Why can you talk to some people, look them in the eye, put the Bible in front of them and say, this is what it says, this is the truth, and they'll go, don't get it. I don't need your God. I don't need your Jesus. I don't need anything to do with religion. Why is it that you get it and they don't? Paul says it's because you were in the mind and heart of God when he raised Christ from the dead. Positionally, you were already with him and raised together with him. So your awareness of who God is, your learning of the things of God, your enlightenment to God was a done deal as soon as he brought Christ up out of the grave. Because we think in terms of time. We're time-bound creatures. So we think of things happening in a succession of events, one leading to the next to the next. God's not bound by time. God can think in terms of his grand accomplishment of his will. Therefore, he can determine way in advance, from before the foundation of the world, that Shane was not only going to live and breathe, but Shane was going to understand things about God. And he determined that the way he would bring Shane from his spiritual deadness to life was going to be on the basis of the guarantee of the resurrection of Jesus himself. And once Jesus got up out of the grave, there was no question but that Shane was going to get it. You understand that? Well, I know those great big concepts for early on a Sunday morning, but shake the cobwebs out of your head for a second and recognize that Paul is going to say everything that we have that we call grace is a direct result of the fact that God determined us to be in Christ, and everything he did to Christ, he did to Christ on our behalf so that we receive the benefit. Amen. Got that? What was that? Yes.
I was thinking back in my Arminian days, and then even my Arminian friends now, I had no problem with by grace you've been saved. But the understanding of it was, well, by grace, God was gracious to save me when I did whatever, when I came to him. In the very context of the parenthetical Paul does here, but by grace you've been saved, is that you were dead. You did nothing, and yet he made you alive when you were dead. And that's the by grace you've been saved. Not, oh, he was gracious to save me when I called on him or when I did something.
Right.
In the whole context.
It really extends the concept of grace, doesn't it?
It does.
Amen.
Yep.
So I can use it. It's almost, well, I said it like with Mormons almost. You know, you can talk about God the Father and the Son. They have no problem, but they have different terms for that.
Right.
All my Arminian friends, oh, yeah, by grace you've been saved. You know, well, as long as you walk the aisle and you make the decision and you do whatever, then God will be gracious to you. So.
And the one thing they'll usually say is the prerequisite, the thing you got to do in order for God to be gracious to you is for you to have faith, which is why last week we took the time to take Ephesians 2:8 apart to start with so that everybody understood that the faith is part of the gift.
So you're saying you covered this, and I wasn't here last week, so I just need to...
Yeah, that's pretty much what I'm saying. No, it's a really, really good point, because that's why I brought up the fact that this is one of those key areas where Reformed thought and Arminian thought part, because as you elucidated so well, they're going to say you've got to do something because they don't understand the real deadness of human beings spiritually. They see human beings as being wounded or stumbling, but still capable. There's still something in them that's good, and you just stir up that little bit of goodness. They exercise their faith, they choose Jesus, and then God's gracious to them. But you're right that in Paul's thinking, the grace is you were dead when he made you alive. Since you were dead, you couldn't do anything. It had to be grace. Is that what you were getting at? All right. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved, I got to point out one more thing, with which he loved, what's the next word?
Us.
With which he loved us. Who's us in Pauline thinking, considering everything we've read in chapter 1? Who's us?
The faithful in Christ.
The faithful in Christ, the believers, the elect. That's all the language of chapter 1. That identifies who us is.
Those together with Christ.
Those who are together with Christ. Those who are positionally in Christ. Those are the people who are the us that God loved so much that he woke them up to the things of God. Now, that informs us on how we ought to read passages like John 3:16. And people will say, but God so loved the world. I heard it from a preacher just this morning. Turned on the TV just in time to hear a preacher say, because God so loved the world. We have to understand that he just so loved the world, understanding nothing about the Greek construct of that sentence, and that what John actually wrote was, in this way, God loved the world. It wasn't about God loved the world so incredibly much. But more importantly, Paul has just narrowed God's love, that great love wherewith he loved us, to those particular people who are enlightened. If you come across people who simply are not enlightened by God, have not been given the Holy Spirit by God, have not been awakened to the realities of God, then you've got to say that God has been particularly good to Shane in a way he hasn't been good to them. Therefore, God's love is discriminatory. It's unavoidable. He just simply loves some people in a way that he doesn't love other people. I'm going to pick on you, okay?
Sure.
Because you're here, okay? It's a front row thing.
Oh, now you're going to sell those seats.
Now, yeah, I know. Now I'm moving those seats. Yeah. But look, I've known Scott for...
At least...
15?
93.
Yeah. We're in the 15-year range. I've watched Scott be abased, and I've watched Scott abound. I've watched Scott abound in abasement. I've watched... that could be said two ways, I guess. But. And yet after all that time and all he's been through and the ups and the downs and the troubles and the everything else, here he's sitting.
Amen. Amen.
Why?
But God.
Yeah. Because God's bigger than him. Because the grace of God actually works. And you can run and you can hide and fight and stomp and fume and spit and he's going to win. Because he's just plain bigger. And there have been instances where anybody watching from the outside would have had to say, well, Scott's a dead man. Is that okay? Is that fair? Is that, yeah.
It's accurate as can be.
Yeah.
Even Scott said that.
Even Scott said that. Even Scott said, he's dead. It's over. And yet, when he was dead in his trespasses and sins, because God positionally saw him in Christ before the foundation of the world, the resurrection power that drew Christ up out of the grave was active on Scott's behalf and pulled him up out of his grave yet again. Because God's bigger than you and he's going to win. And at some point, you learn that lesson and you quit fighting. We'll see. Yes, sir.
Well, since you pointed out he loved us, it actually made me go back and look at the verse before. And I've never really seen this. This is really pretty powerful. He's comparing us to the sons of disobedience, saying we are the same. And he says it at the end of verse 3. He says, you were by nature, us. We were by nature children of wrath, just as
the others.
The others. And then he then differentiates between us and the others by saying God happened to be merciful to us.
Yeah.
Amen.
And I can't wait to go to Florida and show my brother-in-law this story. this is really...
It's powerful.
Slam dunk.
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah.
There's no differentiation between us and the people that are lost except mercy.
Except his love for us.
There's nothing.
Yeah.
Nothing.
Yeah. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now we're starting to get a feel for what Paul means when he says, it's grace that saved you. And he raised us up. What are the next two words?
Together with Christ.
With him, together with Christ. Depending on your translation, he raised us up with Christ. So when Christ was raised up, God saw all of us who are in Christ raised up too. And then he went about the work of raising up those people over the course of time. But the guarantee that those people would be raised up is the fact that they were positionally already in Christ in the mind of God. Do you realize where that puts you?
Safe.
Put you in the hallelujah chorus.
It puts you in a safe place.
Social security for real.
That's not social security. That's eternal security.
Amen.
Social security is going broke. Eternal security isn't.
Social security.
Social security. Yeah, that's right. Scott's back. Yeah. Pardon me?
Safe in eternity.
Yeah, safe in eternity. Yeah. Safe before the judge of the universe.
Right.
Yeah. What is there to be afraid of? You're going to stand in front of the king of the universe who's going to say, I knew you'd be here based on the glory of my grace. And he's not going to judge you on the basis of anything that's about you because it's not about you. It's all about him saving you despite yourself. So all that fear of going in front of the big bad God who's going to talk about all the evil, wicked things you did, not going to happen. Your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. When he died for all your sinfulness. He raised for your justification. You're going to stand in front of that God as part of what Rick just called the hallelujah chorus, praising God forever to the glory of his grace.
Preach.
That's why you're there. Yes.
So our being together with Christ and in Christ is an adornment for Christ to make him all the more glorious and magnified.
Mm-hmm.
We are his decoration, so to speak, his trophy of grace to accentuate him and his wonderful love and nature toward us.
That's a phrase I like a lot, trophies of grace. That's what we're going to be there. We'll be standing on God's great big trophy shelf so that he can say, see what I did? Did all that. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us, past tense, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a whole lot of in Jesus, in Christ, in him going on there. But look, it says he not only raised us up out of our dead state, the same way that he raised Christ up out of the grave from his dead state, but the same way that Christ is raised up on high and sitting at the right hand of God, we are positionally in Christ already raised up, sitting in heavenly places.
Amen.
That's tremendously good news.
Yes, sir.
Because if it is the Almighty God of the universe who has already predetermined those things, there's no way it's not going to happen. Now that is just standard Pauline Bible teaching. Did I say anything now that isn't right there in the text?
Nope.
Did I have to twist anything to make it say that? Insert any words? Go to any other text and interpret like mad? Did I have to do any of that? No, the text clearly says that every good thing that we have received from God, we received in Christ because we ourselves are, in God's mind, in Christ. Now, the next big question is, can God then put anybody in hell forever who was once positionally in Christ?
No.
No.
No. No. Jesus said it. Here am I and the children you've given me and none is lost. All those examples of the shepherd who had the 100 sheep, and if he lost one, misplaced one, he'd leave the 99 and go get the one and carry him back and put him in the fold. You see those examples over and over in the Bible of the fact that God will not lose any of those that are his. But more importantly, if somebody can be in Christ and then slip away, fall out, oh no, then nobody's secure. It's either everybody in Christ is eternally secure or there's no hope for anybody. It's an all or nothing deal. And yet the Bible says repeatedly that God, by his absolute omnipotent power, will do everything he has determined to do among those he has determined to save. And so I am much, much, much happier preaching the message of grace, 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 than I ever was in the days when I was trying to tell people what they had to do to get God to save them. Because if I could talk them into stuff, somebody else could talk them out of stuff. And if they could decide their way in, then they could decide their way out. But once I came to recognize that this is all God's glorification of himself and that he is doing it all as a pledge to his son, that his son was going to have a people who would forever be a trophy to the son's finished work and the grace of God. Once I understood it that way, that it's all God's enterprise and none of my own, then I was able to rest. For the first time, I could exhale. For the first time, I could relax and say, it's all finished, it's all done, it's all wrapped up in Christ. He's my Savior. And then that word means something. You got that? Yes, sir?
Going back to your question about was there any possibility of failure, I mean, the very name, the very character, the very reputation of Christ is at stake here.
Right.
And as you said, the love of the Father toward his Son and what he has promised him is at stake here. So if we suggest that there's any slip sliding away or slipping through the fingers of God, of anyone that whom he intended to love and save, then we erode the character of Christ, the name of Christ, and the veracity of God's love for his Son.
Mm-hmm. And how many times...
Those are very serious and important things. Right.
And how many times do we see the phrase, but God is faithful? God is faithful. If he intended to save somebody and they don't get saved, he's not faithful anymore. Because somebody for whom Christ died, somebody who had all their sins paid for, somebody who was in the mind of God since before the foundation of the world, ended up judged. Well, then God is not faithful, and it's a free-for-all. That takes us to verse 7. This really is saying what we all just said collectively. He did all that in Christ Jesus in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why he's doing it. That's Paul's purpose statement. Why did he do all that? For his glory. He did all that so that in the ages to come, He can demonstrate, he can show the surpassing glory of his grace. That's why he did it.
What kind of a person he is.
That's exactly right. He's showing his character, his nature, his faithfulness, the glory of his grace. It's all about him. And in that context then says again, for by grace you have been saved. Now we get an even bigger sense of what Paul means when he uses the word grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one will boast. For we are his workmanship, created again in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even the good works that we do as a result of being saved, we don't get any credit for, because God ordained the good works too. So it's all about him and to the praise of the glory of his grace. That takes us up to where we left off last week and takes us to verse 11. Now, from 11 to the end of chapter 2, very controversial section of the Ephesians letter. I wrote a book several years ago. It's online, called Is the Church Israel? I answer the question with an emphatic no. One of the places where the Church Israel replacement folk go in order to try to substantiate this idea that the Church of Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament, New Covenant, has replaced Israel in God's ongoing economy. And then they'll use language like a new Israel, a true Israel, a spiritual Israel, none of which is found in the Bible anywhere. But they create those constructs based on passages like what we're about to read. So I'm going to show you how they typically read it, where their argument comes from, and why their argument isn't textual. And once you see it, you're going to go, well, obviously. But there's also a great amount of just terrific truth buried in this that has to do with Paul's ministry, which is to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. And so Paul is going to argue that not only were we dead in trespasses and sins, we Gentiles, not only were we in a state of spiritual deadness, and not only were we children of the devil, and not only were we children of disobedience, not only were we children of wrath, just like the others, but even worse, we didn't have the advantages that Israel had. We weren't even part of the commonwealth of Israel, and therefore we didn't have access to the oracles to tell us about God in the first place. Double whammy for the Gentiles. I mean, not only were we corrupt and depraved and dead, we didn't even have access to the stuff that would tell us about God. So we were also just brutally ignorant. And Paul's going to use that basis to say, now you Gentiles, really give some thought to how gracious it was of God to save you. Because Paul, being a Jew, being a Benjamite, he sees Christianity as the natural outgrowth of Judaism. All of Judaism pointed toward the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who was born to the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who did walk and talk among the Jews, among Israel, who before his death, burial, and resurrection sent out his disciples and said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach to them the gospel of the kingdom. Even during his own ministry, Jesus was saying, oh, not the Gentiles. No, no. This is an Israel thing. But then after his death, burial, and resurrection, he then gives what's known as the Great Commission, where he says, now go into all the world and preach and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there was an outreach of the truth of Christianity after the death, burial, and resurrection. As a consequence, in the early church, there was a lot of friction between Jews and Gentiles, and we certainly talked about all this when we were working our way through the book of Acts. The tension was, among Jewish believers, they understood that this was the outgrowth of Jewish history and prophecy, the Old Testament, and now here's the Messiah. So they were quite possessive of that. This is our Messiah. These are our promises, our kingdom. We're the Jews. He was Jewish. It's our stuff. So the first time that both Peter and Paul came back to Jerusalem and met with James and the other elders of Jerusalem and had to say, hey, the Holy Spirit has fallen on the Gentiles, they rejected the whole idea. And they had to argue about it until Peter stood up and said, well, me too, I've had the same experience. And then finally James came to the conclusion that Paul was going to go to the Gentiles and that Peter, John, and James would go to the circumcision. And then Paul writes later that God worked mightily in Peter among the circumcision, the same way that he worked mightily with Paul among the Gentiles. So in the early church, there was always that sense of division between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And as magnificently gracious as it was that Gentile believers were brought into this salvation by grace through faith, there was always that underpinning of Jewish possessiveness and jealousy. And Paul had to deal with that a lot. And so that's where he's going now in writing to the Ephesians. He's now going to talk about that friction between the Jews and the Gentiles.
Were the Ephesians Jews or Gentiles?
Ephesus, very much like every major city, had a lot of Jews in the area, Jewish population. The Ephesian letter is primarily written to a Gentile audience, but in Ephesus, in Corinth, in Colossae, in any major city where there was a lot of trade going on, because there had been waves and waves successively of Jews being driven out of Jerusalem and coming back, Paul, for instance, in the Corinthian letter, takes the time to say hi to Jewish friends. The letter is to Jews and Gentiles, mentions Priscilla and Aquila, who he had worked in the tent-making business with for a while, and then when he writes the Roman letter, mentions them again. Because for a while, even the Roman emperor, because of the arguments that had broken out into the streets between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, at one point he threw all the Jews out of Rome. And during that period, Priscilla and Aquila were hanging out in Corinth because it was a large Jewish population there. So the letter is to Jews and Gentiles. Every major city has a large Jewish population and a population of Jewish believers. And it was not uncommon for the Jewish believers to meet together in Jewish households and the Gentile believers to meet in Gentile households. And that's exactly what we find in Rome. The Roman Jewish church was the Priscilla Aquila group. But then there was this other group that was meeting in the home of Paul's half-brother, who was a senator of Rome, and he lived in a place called the Palatia Britannicum, the British palace. And you can go to Rome to this day and go see it, because that's where the first Gentile above-ground church met, in this great big mansion, huge group of people meeting there. So that division between Jew and Gentile, even within the church, continued in every major city.
The Church of Christ in Jerusalem, Jews meet on Saturday night and the other people meet on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, even to this day, you have some of that among the Messianic crowds that are keeping the Jewish heritage of Christianity alive. I know all you asked was whether the Ephesians letter was written to Jews or Gentiles, but you need to understand that any of these letters, when they went to a major city like that, ended up being shared with both groups. So starting at verse 11, he says, therefore remember that you, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. So now he's identified which group he's speaking to. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. He just says that and then moves on. You kind of have to go read the Colossian letters and some of the Roman stuff to understand Paul's view of circumcision. And we've talked about it a lot here. But Paul's view of circumcision among Gentiles was that if a Gentile were to be circumcised as part of the law, he was then obligated to keep the whole of the law. So Paul argued against legalistic, man-made, fleshly circumcision among Gentiles. While at the same time, he never forbid it among Jewish believers because it was, after all, a token of their physical descent from Abraham. So he says, you Gentiles who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the circumcision that is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time. Now, what time is he talking about? At that time, back when you were children of disobedience, back when you were children of the devil, back before you were raised up, At that time, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was your position. So start stacking it up. Okay, so you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're walking after the course of this world. You're ruled by the prince of the power of the air. You're children of disobedience just like everybody else. But worse, you're foreigners to Israel, the only people who have the promises and the covenants, and you don't have access to any of the oracles that would tell you how to get to God. You are really in a bad place. Everything about your situation says you are hopeless in this world. Because you are without God, you are without hope in this world. But now, there's the really good part, but now in Christ Jesus, your positional statement, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So when Christ died, you Gentiles in the flesh, you uncircumcised in the flesh, those of you who weren't any part of the commonwealth of Israel, who didn't have God and had no hope in the world, you, through Christ, are now brought near. The question then is, brought near to what? Because in the replacement theology literature, they will tell you that what the Gentiles have been brought near is they've been brought near Israel, the thing they were foreign to. That Paul has just said, you were foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel, therefore you're now brought near to the commonwealth of Israel and are now the new Israel. If you stop right there, if you just take that passage right there, usually what you'll find then is a quick ellipsis that will take you down to verse 19. Look down at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. So if you skip everything in between there, you then construct the theology that says you've been brought near to the commonwealth of Israel. You're no longer strangers and aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, and you've been brought into the household of God and the saints, which they then identify as Israel. And there you go, the church is now Israel. The problem with that interpretation is that it's not what Paul's about to say. Paul is going to say that of both Jew and Gentile, God made one new man. He's going to say that they are neither Jew nor Gentile, they are in Christ. What they're brought near to is the saints and the household of God, not the household of Israel. Paul is not going to argue that the church ever becomes the new or the spiritual Israel or the true Israel. He's going to say that both Israelites and Gentiles become one new man in Christ. Amen. Brand new bit of humanity. So let's read what Paul actually says now. Therefore, remember, verse 11, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, this is really fascinating. This is where it really gets interesting. Because Paul says, okay, the two groups were always divided, Jew and Gentile. The Jews hated the Gentiles, called them dogs, wouldn't eat with them, wanted nothing to do with them. And so there was this natural friction, this natural tension between Jew and Gentile. But Christ takes all believing Jews and all believing Gentiles, makes of them one new group, one new man, and he had to do it by breaking down the partition that stood between them. And you know what Paul is going to say that partition was that Christ had to break down in order for Jew and Gentile to be united in Christ? Do you know what it was that kept the two groups apart?
The law.
The law. Isn't that remarkable? Because to the Jew, they were going about establishing their own righteousness by the law. Therefore, that just made them better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't have a law. They're wild. They're crazy. They're living it up over there. They're doing whatever they want because they don't have the law. We have the law, and therefore Paul said that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, went about trying to establish their own righteousness, which is by the law. And so they're out there trying to keep the law. Meanwhile, you got the Gentiles over here, don't have the law, aren't part of the law, and because of that, they're excluded from Israel and the promises and the history. So there was this dividing wall. There was this partition between them. There was this dividing wall between them, which Paul is going to say was the law, and the law was always going to keep Jew and Gentile separate. So part of what Christ did in making the one new man was that he took the law, nailed it to his tree, took it out of the way. And that's why Paul could argue so adamantly among, like, the Galatians, when the Judaizers came in and tried to impose the law on the conscience of believing Gentiles, Paul said, we didn't give them place even for an hour. He said, I withstood them immediately. And then he writes, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He says, if you do any part of the law, if you were circumcised, I tell you, Christ profits you nothing. You are fallen from grace. Paul's very adamant that the law, which could never help any Jew anyway, which never perfected anybody, according to the book of Hebrews, that because the law never perfected anybody, and yet in Christ, those that are sanctified are perfected forever, then the emphasis should no longer be on law keeping. It should be on the sufficiency of Christ's finished work. And from that point forward, all of Pauline thought is, it's all about Christ, it's all about grace, and it's not about works, lest any man should boast. And that's exactly what we would do. That's our natural inclination. If we did something, we would boast about it. Anybody here spend any time with any legalists? Spend any part of your life with the legal crowd? Oh, yeah. What's the hallmark of most legalistic groups?
Rules.
Rules and?
Boasting.
Boasting. Because when they implement those rules on you, the assumption is, I'm keeping all those rules. That makes me better than you. I'm closer to God than you. I'm more holy than you. You're not keeping my rules, therefore you're not as good as me. Legalism gives you something to boast about. Keeping rules and regulations gives you something to boast about. Being dead gives you nothing to boast about. It all being the finished work of Christ leaves you empty of any boasting. And the fact that God did it all for His glory leaves you with nothing to say. In other words, when you're before God, just shut up. You got nothing to say. So let's read Paul now saying that the barrier that separated them was the law, and therefore God took it, Christ took it out of the way. For He Himself, verse 14 says, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the againstness of the two groups, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, if that is not talking about the Moses law, what is it talking about? What other options are there? That's right, there's none. Yeah, that's right. You're all going, is there another option? Jim's asking for options. I can't think of any. Right, there are no other options. The law of commandments in ordinances. Paul said that that was the wall of partition that was keeping Jew and Gentile separate. Therefore, Christ in His flesh abolished that law, thereby making both groups one man. So he says, just so you hear the language again very clearly, He is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So the friction, the natural againstness, the enmity between Jew and Gentile is done away in the flesh of Christ when Christ fulfilled the law, nailed it to the tree, took it out of the way. Therefore, Christ could, not in the law, but in himself, now make one new man from both groups. Do you understand that? Do you really understand that? Do you really understand that? Because we are legalists by nature. That is our natural inclination, is to be legalists. And even though you'll sit there and say, yes, Jim, grace, 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 before the day is out, you'll think of something that you just sort of kind of think makes God like you a little more or a little less. Before the day is out, you're going to do something that you think, oh, I hope God saw that. That was a pretty good one. Or you're going to say, I hope God didn't see that. That was kind of a bad one. Or are you going to start thinking, oh, that poor wretch over there, they just don't know the first thing about God. I sure am glad I know some things about God. I'm slightly better than them. Because that's just your natural fleshly inclination. We are legalists naturally because we want to do stuff. Because doing stuff gives our flesh a sense of well-being. Doing stuff gives you something you can point to assure your flesh that you're okay before God, or at least not as bad as Hitler. So that you can say, comparatively, I'm not that bad. The Pauline concept is, you're dead in your trespasses and sin, child of the devil, you're a child of disobedience just like everybody else, that's your natural condition. And so all those good works that you think you're cropping up account for nothing. No one's going to stand before Christ and say, didn't I do good works in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? He's going to say, depart from me. Your works are iniquity. I never knew you. The Bible is full of the same stuff over and over again, which is your works count for nothing. Christ's work counts for everything. And in his flesh, he abolished the law that required the doing of stuff in your flesh. Because if you could or did keep the rules in your flesh, you'd brag about it. And nobody gets to brag before God because it is all to the glory of his grace. That's the Pauline concept. Which again is a great relief. Because once you get a hold of that, you can quit counting your good and bad deeds. And you can go to bed at night knowing that even if you made a real mess out of that day, he knew you were going to do that when he chose you. Amen. He knew you were going to mess it up when he sent his son to save you.
Nailed to the cross.
Nailed it to the cross. Nailed your sin to the cross and nailed the law that would condemn you to the cross. That's how saved you are. And then created of both Jew and Gentile one new man, the Christian. In himself, in the middle of verse 15, in himself he made of the two one new man, thus establishing peace. It's worth pointing out, by the way, that that's the point of the new birth. That's the point of you must be born again, which Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born again. The born again experience is part of becoming the new man. Behold, I make all things new. So you're no longer Jew, you're no longer Gentile, you're neither male nor female, neither slave nor bond, as Paul writes, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. Because we're positionally in Christ Jesus, therefore those kind of distinctions, human fleshly distinctions, are secondary to the reality that you are in Christ and saved as a result of that. So that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you that were far off and peace to those that were near. Both the Jew and the Gentile get the benefit of the grace of God. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Jew and Gentile combined are now becoming the building God has built through Christ Jesus, and God no longer dwells in temples made in hand. I just had an aneurysm. I was right in the middle of a sentence. And no longer does God deal exclusively in temples made with hands in Jerusalem, is the sentence I was shooting for. No longer is that his dwelling place, but in his people, by his Holy Spirit indwelling his people, Jews and Gentiles together being built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we're being fitted together by God's divine plan into the new building, that is one person, one man, by one Spirit, worshiping one God. That's Paul's point. And nowhere in it did he say that Gentiles become new Israel. Did he? No. So then is it valid to use that passage to argue for replacement theology? No, not if you let the text speak. And I'm a great fan of letting the text speak. Now let me add one more quick thing and we'll let you go for the morning. When he said that we are built on the apostles and prophets, it is natural for us to think that he's speaking of Old Testament prophets. That what he's saying there is we're built on the Old Testament prophecies and then the New Testament apostles. Contextually, it's not what he's saying, and let me show you why, and then we'll get into it deeper next week. In chapter 3, he's going to continue this same theme, and he's going to say that there was this great mystery of Christ that was not revealed to previous generations. Verse 4, he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which other generations did not have it made known to them. It wasn't made known to the sons of men in previous generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So he's speaking of the revelation of the mystery of Christ that is revealed to New Testament prophets and apostles. Amen. And so these are brand new revelations. We'll get into it next week, starting chapter 3, where he's going to say, and oh yeah, now that you know this, recognize the exclusivity of God, where he didn't bother to tell this to 4,000 years of human history. Didn't bother to tell anybody about the mystery of Christ. And now in this new covenant time, he is now revealing this fabulous mystery of our position and our place in heaven based on the finished work of Christ. Brand new revelation that we, by grace, get to know because we've been woken up and enlightened. Another aspect of it that ought to make you fall down on your face and say thank you.
But he didn't say that Israel was going to leave the face of the earth. He said as long as the sun and the moon exist, Israel will be...
You're arguing the same Israelology I'm arguing, yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, Israel's promises are still good, but they're good in Christ, because in him are all the promises of God, yea and amen. Yeah, so we're totally in line right now, Gladys.
Sure, we are. the thing of it is, they just don't realize that every little word and every little detail in there is so accurate.
They all count. My position is this, Gladys, and I might as well say it again since you brought it up. I'm arguing for what the text says, so that when people accept or reject it, they're at least accepting or rejecting what the text does say. Because there's so much falderal and mishmash out there that is being blamed on the Bible. And so there's such genuine biblical ignorance out there that people reject it based on what they think it might say. So I'm arguing for at least know what it does say, and then at least make sure that you've understood the biblical theology and doctrine before you say, well, I reject it. People reject Christianity out of hand constantly without any idea what Christianity actually is or what it teaches. So I'm all about making sure Christians know what their faith is based on, but also letting the critics out there know, look, the Bible doesn't say what you think it says, and you might as well at least argue the text, because like you just said, every little word counts. We're going to call that a morning. Did you understand all that? I know that was a lot of big, heavy, deep theology. If you come away with anything this morning, even if you don't remember the details, come away with this. If it is true that we are in Christ, and if we have been saved through Christ, then God's faithfulness to His own Son is at stake when you talk about our security in our salvation.
Amen.
He's going to give His Son a people, because that's what He promised His Son way back in the beginning of forever. And because God is faithful, and because the Son is going to be glorified, He is going to have a people. And if you are, by God's good providence, among those people, that is grace, 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 grace. You got it?
Yeah.
All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.